The first reading for today comes from Exodus chapter 27, verse 16. Exodus 27, verse 16. You can find that on page 73 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Listen now to God's word for you today. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue, purple, and crimson yarns, and of fine twisted linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars, and with them four bases. Thus endeth the reading of the first scripture.
You know, some people get really easy readings. I've had great opportunities throughout my life to be exposed to and be able to see all sorts of different gates and different settings. In 1990, I slept in front of the Brandenburg Gate in East Germany on a bench on the east side of the bench. And that was right after the wall had fallen down. I'll never forget the New Year's celebration with the backdrop of the Alamo and the gate that led into the Alamo, or the Arch of Constantine in Rome, which serves as the eternal, as the gate toward to enter into that eternal city. There's just something about gates that intrigues me, because I'm always wondering now, are those gates set up to keep people out, or are they set up to keep people in? And that's the question that I'm always asking when I see a gate, as far as what was the purpose for its construction. I remember vividly also entering the Jewish ghetto quarters in Prague, and that was so chilling because it was obvious that that was a gate that was constructed in order to keep people in. Now, probably the most interesting and intriguing gate for me was the Golden Gate, not the one in San Francisco, but the one in Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, as you look out over the Mount of Olives, you can see across to Jerusalem, and you can see the old walls of Jerusalem, and there, right there on the right corner from the Mount of Olives, you can see this gateway, this beautiful arch. And there's a thought within the Jewish culture, and this has been true for centuries now, there's a belief that the Messiah, when he comes back, because the Jewish people are still waiting for that Messiah, that when that Messiah comes back, he will come through that golden gate. And so in the 1500s, when Jerusalem was under Muslim control, the ruler of Jerusalem at that time, who was, again, a Muslim, guess what he did to that gate? Just to make sure the Messiah would not come through, he closed it completely, cemented it up so that, as if that were stopped God. But nevertheless, to this day, that golden gate that the Messiah is supposed to walk through is cemented over. You can still see the archway, and there are guards standing outside of that gate in case anyone would have a messianic complex and want to create some kind of disturbance by going through the gate and have others following them. There's a real fear of who would make it through that gate. Today in the scripture that we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of John, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he calls himself the gate. And it's in this context of describing who he is that we're going to try to figure out, okay, what exactly does that mean for us? And Tara, you alluded to it perfectly, as far as what we're going to be seeing in Jesus describing himself as the gate, and really the only gate. What we're going to find in these verses is really the reason why we're reading the Gospel of John at all. It's not just because I like it. It is my favorite gospel, but the reason why it's my favorite gospel is because of what we find at the very end of the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 20, verse 21. And what you find is the gospel writer telling us, letting us in on a secret as to why he wrote this gospel. And this is what he states. But these words were written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. That's why we're reading the Gospel of John, so that every single one of us will choose the life that God provides for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the singularity of Jesus as the Messiah and the uniqueness of the life that he provides is why we're looking at it. And I pray that that's going to be reinforced upon us today. Let's go ahead and let's look at John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way is a thief and a bandit. And the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. Now the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now they will not follow a stranger because they will run from him, because they don't know the voice of strangers. Now Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus tries again and says to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The title of the sermon you'll see is called "The Gate." But the word that's used in the Greek, and it's used five times in these scriptures that we have before us today, and Terry used a different word. And in fact, most of the other translations use a different word for that word thura. In Greek, that's not important, but it uses a different word. If you have a different translation, or Terry, what word did you use instead of gate to describe the door? The door. In fact, that is the common interpretation for that word that we find repeated over and over again. But I think it's because of the setting that we find in these 10 verses, a very bucolic setting where you have sheep and you have shepherds, and you know that sheep, wherever they stayed overnight, was normally a place, normally an enclosure that couldn't support a door but could only have a gate. So the translators of the New Revised Standard Version use gate instead of a door. It's the same word. So we can use either one of those, and it really doesn't matter. And the purpose also serves the same purpose. In fact, in verses 1 through 6, almost all of these verses 1 through 6, focus upon not the door or the gate, but much more upon the shepherd. And next week, you have to come back, because that's going to be our focus. As we make our way through chapter 10, we find that Jesus identifies himself today as the gate, which is why we're focusing on those verses, especially verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. That's going to be our primary focus today. But next week, Jesus says, not I'm the gate. He says, I am the shepherd. So for Father's Day, we're going to be looking at the imagery of the shepherd. So we're not going to address that today. We're not going to address that whole issue of, which is a wonderful reality, and I hope I remember to say it next week, of, all right, I'll say it this week. But a shepherd back in the first century, or any shepherds, even today, and I remember when we were serving in Italy, we were exposed to shepherds, and I remember one time where they had about four different, you say, flocks of sheep, right? Right? Thank y'all, looking at me like I'm crazy. How does he not know that? I know how to say it in Italian, but the English gets mixed up sometimes. And you would, in the morning, one of the shepherds would come to the entryway and call out his sheep, literally by name. And only his sheep would come out. Then he'd walk away a little distance, so just to make sure that he had all of his sheep, and then he would go off, and then the next shepherd would come and call out his sheep. And only his sheep would come. They would not follow the other shepherd's voice. And I love that imagery, when especially when you apply it to our Savior Christ. But we're not talking about a shepherd today. We're talking about the gate. And specifically, what does Jesus mean when he states that he is the gate? Let's go back to our Exodus scripture, the very brief, extremely brief scripture in Exodus chapter 27, where we read about another gate. And this gate was a part of the tabernacle. Some, you may not remember what the tabernacle was all about. When Israel left Egypt and made their way toward the promised land, which was well over a 40-year hike, they needed a place to worship, and they didn't have the temple, so they created this movable church, this very compact, small, and yet able to tear down and build it in a different place, and that was called the tabernacle. And what you find in the tabernacle was that there was only one entrance. There was only one gate. There was no other gate. So I don't care if you were the high priest or if you were the man selling pigeons. Everyone had to get through into the tabernacle in the same exact way. So if you wanted to have a relationship with God in some way, if you wanted to worship God, if you wanted to discover God's presence in your midst, it didn't matter who you were. There's only one way in and one way out. They didn't worry about fire codes back there, but you that was the only place that you were able to go into. And I like that aspect of it. I like that reality that there isn't one entrance for those who are special and another entrance for those of us who are less special. So when we turn back to John, I'm thinking in the minds of those to whom Jesus is speaking is this understanding that there's only one gate. You know, today in our society, relativism of God is a pretty popular idea. And it's not unusual. In fact, you're in the in crowd if you say that all religions, in one way or another, lead to God. Now, the scripture that we find here in John today, at least, shows us that there is one gate through which you have to pass in order to be saved. And there's only one. And that gate, Jesus describes as himself. And the Israelites were faced with a very similar condition that we were. Jesus in the first century was faced with a very similar condition as we are. The pantheism reality that they faced was one that all of culture said, there's no way that you can believe in only one God and that all other gods are wrong. You can't believe that. I mean, look around you. Everyone believes in other gods, in other ways to God. And yet we read consistently and time again that God wanted to be sure that his people knew that he was a jealous God. And that the Lord our God is one God. And I've been in conversations with many of my friends who are either Jewish or are Muslim or Buddhist. And I have friends who are all of those. And also other religions or no religion. And what they say to me is, you know, it's kind of funny for us to hear other Christians be offended at this claim that you as a more conservative Christian might make, that there's only one God and that God provides a way to salvation that is very clear, because we simply have no interest in a Christian salvation. That's not on our bucket list. That's not what we want in our lives. We have no interest in the kind of salvation that you're talking about. So it strikes me as a little unusual that there's objection to Christians who say salvation is at the hand of Christ alone. Why is that so insulting if that's our goal? That is what we're looking to achieve. And this isn't the only place in Scripture where we find the singleness of Jesus as the gate. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, what you read is Jesus telling his disciples, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life. And there are few who take it." Again, who is the gate? We read in Scripture that Jesus is the only gate. He is the only way to salvation. There's a beautiful psalm that also speaks of that. If you want to turn to Psalm 118 and look specifically at verse 20. What you find in verse 20 in Psalm 118 is the psalmist who states, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." So Jesus is the gate of the Lord in the New Testament context. That's what we would say, and it makes sense because later on in verse 22, we read about the stone that the builders rejected, the cornerstone. So all of this psalm is written in the light of the Messiah that is to come, whom we say is Jesus our Savior. Folks, in this age of relativity in which we live, the singleness of Jesus as the gate has to be a non-negotiable. We can't give that up. It defines who we are. And we can't be embarrassed about that or worry about people's feelings being hurt because, frankly, they're not looking forward to a Christian salvation as we are. A number of you sent me a video this past week, a video that went viral about a senior who tore up his pre-approved speech and broke into the Lord's Prayer instead. Did all of you hear about that? Yeah, no, David, you didn't hear. A number of you let me know about it, and it's seen as an act of defiance against the hostile church where our religious, well, maybe it's better to say where our Christian cultural identity is at risk. So anyone who takes a stand against that is seen as taking a stand. Earlier this year, and this is something you may not be aware of, our community, Strasburg, the LS school district, had many feel that our Christian identity here within this district is being attacked as well. Mark Thibodeau, many of you know, pastor at the Church of God, pastor of the Assembly of God right down the road, he's been informally the chaplain of the football team for a number of years. And before every game, he would pray with the football team before they went out onto the field. And this past year at a sports banquet, he mentioned how honored he felt to be able to have this role. And this was at a sports banquet, I believe, in February or March or something like that. And as a result of him stating that publicly, a family within the LS school district sued the district, literally sued him. And the district felt like they didn't have the resources or just weren't able to pursue the lawsuit. And so the order to cease and desist any adult-led prayer before any athletic competition came down, and that's the current state in which we find ourselves here in the LS school district. I believe I said any adult-led prayer. Notice that. That's important. Because many of us are thinking the erosion of Christianity, right? That's a threat. Or maybe some of us could be thinking an opportunity for students to step up. And if they really feel called to pray before a game, they're allowed to. Any student-led prayer is allowed. You see, the allowance of other gates to lead people to God and the elimination that Jesus is the only way to God, we see these steps eliminating or destroying that concept. But the approach that Jesus takes in John chapter 10 is an approach of a gate that lets people in. not a gate that keeps people out. And that tends to be our normal way of thinking of things is I know I'm in and I know you're in. So let's bar the door and make sure that we're the only ones who can set up traditions or whatever it may be. So that anyone who threatens those traditions or that way of life is threatening our religion. If we would only show them the gate in a way that isn't slamming it in their face, then maybe, just maybe, others would come alongside. And if, as we have said, and he is, the only way to God is through Jesus, and everyone has to enter that same way, I guess my question is, then what purpose do public displays of piety serve? What purpose do they really serve? And don't get me wrong, I have prayed in every public setting imaginable. And most of them, if not all of them, are government sponsored. I have prayed for school board meetings. Can you believe that? I have prayed for pageants, Christmas pageants in public schools. I have prayed for state legislative sessions, for city council meetings, for county commissioner meetings. I love praising God in front of people. That's why I do what I do. That drives me. It's part of my identity. But it's not for the sake of proclaiming, by the way, amen, and the rest of you are out. I just love praising God, and I'll do it any opportunity I get. That's why I love doing weddings of people I don't know, or funerals of people I don't know, just so that God's name can be proclaimed. But I also recognize that my relationship with God is not defined by public prayer, but by my continual passage through Christ, through that gate into that wonderful pasture that he talks about in verse 9. And I think a mistake that often we make is to equate our ability to dominate religiously in our culture with our ability to have a relationship with Jesus. Look at verses 1, 8, and 10 here in chapter 10. Because what I think we find in these verses is Jesus facing the same exact situation that we're facing. Trying to figure out, well, what does it mean when we say that we have a relationship with God, especially in a context that is so politicized? Jesus' context was very, very politicized. You see that word in verses 1, 8, and 10 that's repeated over and over again is the word thief or bandit. And this word in Greek is lestes, and it's a very important word. Because it's a very particular thief or bandit. It's not one who breaks in and steals things. It was the term that was used for an insurgent, a revolutionary. And in fact, Jesus says, there were many who came before me. And when Josephus, the first century historian, talks about the Lestes, he gives a list of 8. And those were people who came, Jewish people who came to try to overthrow the Roman rule. And so what Jesus says is, listen, there were many who came before me, and their way just led to destruction, it just led to violence. But we know that's not the way of Jesus. His way is that of sacrifice, of a gate through which people can end up on the other side and find a beautiful pasture or an abundant life. Not a Christianity or a faith that's identified by any kind of political agenda of the majority that we so long for and that we feel is slipping through our fingers, but that maybe takes us away from walking through the gate in a very personal way, day in and day out. When we went to Israel, our guide took us to a cave where sheep probably would be kept overnight in the first century. And he asked me to read chapter 10 of John. And as I was reading it, he got down on the ground and he laid in front of that opening of the cave. And when he laid down in front of it, he literally fit perfectly like a gate in front of it. And after I had finished reading, he looked at all the people that were part of our group, and he said, "I am the gate." And boy, it made sense. The only way for a sheep to get in and out of that gate was through that person. The only way to get through into the pasture that we so long for is through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Chrysostom used to say that when Jesus brings us to the Father, he calls himself a door. When he takes care of us, he calls himself a shepherd. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, except through this gate." And as we enter through him, he provides us with that safety that we're going to read about next week in Psalm 23. If you want to read ahead of time, you can read not only John, but also look at Psalm 23, where we hear, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And as we walk through that gate, we find in verse 9 of chapter 10 that we're redeemed by his saving act upon the cross. As we walk through that gate, as all of the Gospel of John points out, we find that the life that we have with our Savior is an abundant life and a life that leads to fulfillment. Brothers and sisters, I guess I really want to encourage all of us, as we live within the society that tries to tear us away from an understanding of Jesus as the only way, that we would not find ourselves in battles that lead us away from that basic, fundamental, non-negotiable truth, that lead us to other battles that maybe distract us and take us away from what is truly the most important thing, and that is to find an abundant life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God bless us and keep us as we look to live within this culture that confuses us at times. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we recognize that your scripture is so clear and on how we are to have a relationship with you. And Lord, as we have that relationship, we're not to stick our head in the sand, we're not to just look at things spiritually, but we are to live in this world, we are to grapple with the realities that this world throws before us. And so we ask for wisdom to try to understand what are the battles that we're to fight. Because we are to fight battles, we know that. And yet we also recognize that you're calling us not to be people lording our faith over others. And yet you call us to live out our faith. God, show us how to do that. Teach us again, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name, amen.